Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's January 25th, 2015. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in the book of Ephesians.
We'll turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Once again, I want to focus on verses 5 and 11. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. Often we'll hear children ask many questions as they grow up. It's kind of one of the things that happens with children. They come to an age where they start asking lots of questions. They always seem to have a question about something. There's a reason they have a question, right? They don't know the answer. They don't understand it. They don't comprehend it. This is one reason that maturity is so important. This is one reason the church is in need of mature people. So those who are that young in the faith or young in Christ, they have people to go to and ask questions. Parents do this all the time. We answer questions. One question after another. Sometimes it's the same question over and over and over. But they come to us as parents because we're supposed to have the answers, right? That's the importance of the maturity of growing in the faith. It's good to have people around the church and in the church who can answer questions for those who are younger in the faith. And so it is with a topic like predestination. There has to be some maturity to deal with this topic. Even our own confession in the last paragraph in dealing with the decree of God talks about what care we should take in dealing with such a subject. It's not to be taken lightly. I can remember myself, and I've also seen it in others over the past several years, when we first get a hold of the sovereignty of God and predestination and election, it's always, at least over the past 10 years, has become more obvious to me, those people who have just gotten a hold of it recently and those who have been thinking on it for years. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes those who get a hold of it quickly, it's like a little child running around with a firecracker. Where can I throw this thing? I want to hear it boom! You get a hold of these great doctrines like predestination and election, it's just wells up in your heart and you just run around with it and you throw that firecracker wherever it can explode. Let's see what happens. This doctrine needs to grow on us and age, and it needs to have maturity with it. But we still have to ask the questions, don't we? So this morning, let's ask the first question about predestination. How long? How long? How long has this been? How long has it gone on? How long ago was it? Well, the text is clear. Speaking specifically about adoption as sons, speaking specifically about us being chosen, it was before the foundation of the world. How long did it take to work it out?
Well, it was all at once.
You have to remember, last week we talked about people's view of the idea of chance and the idea of fate and destiny. Well, the doctrine of predestination is not something that is worked out by chance or fate or destiny. It was all at once. How long? All at once. Before the foundation of the world, there was a choice made. There were decrees made. God did it all at once. Now, that's hard for us to fathom, but let's think about it for a minute. God is eternal. There's no change in Him. He is what He is all of the time. He doesn't vacillate. He doesn't undulate. He is His being in spirit all of the time in every way. So when He made a choice, He can make all the choices instantly without what we would view as some need to logically work them out in time and space. Because think about it, what do? We start to try to think through choices, and we see them being put together, and we have to get more information, and we'll make one choice, and then once we've made it and see how it affects things, then we make another choice, right? Someone got me to try mayonnaise a long time ago. It caused me to make another choice, never to eat it again. There was cause and effect. You've seen someone put their hand on something hot or an electric fence. That seemed like a good idea. No, cause and effect. See, God's choice, His work in predestination was not cause and effect. It was all at once. He has the being, the power, the understanding to choose, to predestinate, and He did it all at once, in totality. You can't fathom that, can you? Well, join the club. There was no possible way for these things to be done in the foundation of the world, to be done in this context without God doing them in His being in eternity past. He's all the same all the time. He didn't look down through there and see any cause and effect and say, well, now I made this choice and I see they'll make that choice, so I'll make this. It's not a chess game for God. He's sovereign. He's in control. It's not contingent. He decreed. Why? Because He is, and He's perfect. How long ago was it? It was all at the first, before the foundation of the world. I used this quote to you several weeks ago. It's back before Christmas, but it's a good time to use it again. Eternity does not stand in line. Only we temporal creatures must take a number. Eternity does not stand in line. Only we creatures must take a number. We're temporal. We take a number, we get in line, we wait. We're waiting to see. Things are contingent for us, not God. He is eternal. He doesn't stand in line. He doesn't wait to see what will happen. He doesn't look around to wonder about these things. He did it before the foundation. There wasn't even anything in existence. He decreed before He even put anything into existence. It was a decree. And then He created. The second question we have to ask is, how so? How long? How so? Well, the Scripture gives us an understanding here. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Verse 11, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. First thing we have to note is predestination. How so? By His will. We want to do a lot of talking about our will. We've discussed that previously. But you have to think about this contrast and comparison. Notice what Paul is outlining. He really hasn't gotten to the doctrine of man, has he? If you read this opening lengthy sentence all the way down through verse 14, he really hasn't dealt with the doctrine of man. He doesn't do that until chapter 2, really. What's he giving us? He's giving us God. That's the setup. That's the starting point. God. So we have to ask the question, if we say how, then we have to say, well, it was by God's will. That's so constraining, isn't it, for our human rebelliousness? What do I really want? I want to be in charge. You want to be in charge. I mean, let's not kid ourselves. We all really, in some sense, want to be in charge. You would like it better if I would agree with you 100% of the time. I would like it better if you agree with me 100% of the time. It works that way in your homes. There's places we have to compromise and work with each other in our own homes and even with coworkers, because really, in reality, that person just doesn't agree with me 100% exactly like what I think and do. But when it comes to the decree, when it comes to predestination, when it comes to the choosing, the election, the salvation, the how is God's will. Paul gives us no indication here, anything about man doing anything. He said God. God. Verse 11 says, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. His purpose, His will, that's the how. There's no starting point with you and I. God didn't sit back and say, well, I'll see what man does. No. God had a purpose and God had a will. He decreed and therefore He created. This is what we would call, even in salvation, the understanding of this being worked out in salvation as the pactum salutis. There was a pact. In all of God's predestination, there was an intra-Trinitarian pact made before time between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How was this pact accomplished? It was accomplished in history. God made the decree, the pact was there about salvation, and then He worked it out in history and time. And how was it applied? It was applied in order. And now Paul, he's giving us pieces of that order. We have a pact before time. We have that being worked out in history, the history of salvation. Then we have that being worked out in order in the human individual. And the first part of that order is God's purpose and will. You can talk about what the Holy Spirit did, but you can't talk about any of that until you talk about God's purpose and will. We certainly want to get to a point to talk about the Holy Spirit. We certainly want to get to a point to talk about Christ. We want to understand, and we did that a few weeks ago, and we went through and we outlined that phrase, in Christ. We did that. We took time to look at that. We certainly, those things are all important. But notice Paul's starting point here. He's using the phrase, in Christ, but it's always in accordance with the Father's will and purpose. In Christ never happens apart from that intra-Trinitarian pact that the Father purposed and willed those things to happen. You can talk about the work of the Spirit and the importance of the Spirit, and it is important. But you can't say anything about that until you deal with the reality of God the Father's purpose and will. One pastor wrote, not the hopes and dreams of a benevolent deity frustrated by the enormity of the task and the backwardness of His clients. God's working is not something where He's just this cosmic Santa Claus who looks around and he has to deal with these confusing human beings. And he says to himself, oh man, this task is too huge for me. These backward people, they just won't follow what I want them to do. No, it's us. We're the hopeless dreamers, not God. We have all these dreams and all these hopes. We're going to do this, and we're going to be nice here, and we're going to be kind here, and we're going to do these things. And boy, if I just had more money, I would give billions away. But we're just frustrated by those things. That's us, not God. God has a will and a purpose, and He puts it forward. And it's not by mistake. He's never frustrated by the enormity of the task. We have to think about this. There's no multiple possible realities. Neither by God's indecision or confusion, nor by man's rebellion or negligence. You know, people often live in life thinking about these possible alternate realities. You may have read books like that or even seen movies like that. You know, these possible alternate realities. And, you know, it's all mind-boggling. And we, you know, oh, wow, you know, what's going on? The Scripture doesn't explain it that way. It said God, by His purpose and His will. That's what Paul's saying to us in these verses. Go through there and read how many times Paul either uses the phrase or gives indication of the importance of God's purpose, God's will. The very idea of choosing is the will of God. If He made a choice, it was by His will that He did so. Verse 8 says, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. How does God have wisdom? But by His purpose and will. What is His wisdom? Is His wisdom a wisdom that He gains over time, contingently, by reaction? Or does He just have it? Well, if He's perfect, then His wisdom is perfect, and therefore it's a perfect wisdom. It's not a wisdom that needs to interact with other pieces of information to be more wise.
Or less wise.
He is all. He has all wisdom because all wisdom is in Him. It's from His very being. So it's this purpose and will is not a possible alternate reality, and it's not by God's indecision or confusion, nor is it by man's rebellion or negligence. God's not setting things up waiting for man to rebel or waiting for man to be neglectful. That's why we can ask or answer this question, number 3, how much, very carefully. It's all things. How long? All at once? All at the first? How so? He does it by His working out His will and His purpose through His decree in history and applied in order. And it has no alternate realities. And how much? It's all things. Read the end of Romans chapter 8. It's all things. Paul's understanding here is showing us His sovereignty over all things, His working out all things. Some people treat providence as though it's
some type of activity that survives
the negligence and the rebellion of man. You ever thought about that? Viewing God's providence as something as though it survives what happens around us? Paul Helm said, the lives of individual Christians are not islands of purpose set in a sea of confusion.
When I read that quote, I thought, man, that is good.
The lives of individual Christians are not islands of purpose set in a sea of confusion.
So what you don't have in Providence is God taking an individual and planning out that individual's life and then setting that individual down in this mass chaos. And somehow, that individual Christian basically is like one of the little bumpers in Bumper Pool. That individual Christian was set there in stone while all the little pool balls bounce around it and hit it.
No.
All things are planned by God. The setting of that very Christian in time has been worked out before time by His purpose and His will, and all the other things that are going on around it are interconnected to everything that has taken place in that individual's life.
That individual is a part of the greater whole of God's decree.
Even those awful things, as we remember back to Joseph. What happened to Joseph with his brothers? Can you imagine what Joseph must have been through?
Now, at some point, he probably could have acted a little differently. He, little arrogant little brother at times, probably saying things he probably shouldn't have. But what brothers would have done their own young brother this way? I mean, we sit there and just in awe of that. That sounds like something we would hear in modern day on the news going on, doesn't it?
But upon Joseph's maturity and understanding the sovereignty of God, he was able to tell his brothers what you meant for evil, God meant for good. The brothers and their sinfulness, they had a meaning. But their meaning was not the real meaning because God had decreed the real meaning.
Right? Their meaning was skewed by their own rebellion. But there was an actual real meaning. They weren't living an alternate reality. They were living in the actual reality that God had decreed before time, although their rebelliousness skewed the very thought of what God had done. They were thinking, this is all about us. And God was saying, no, this is all about me. God even gains the glory from the sinfulness of men, even men like Joseph's brothers. Some will say when it even deals with salvation.
Well, this election, Brandon, I mean, you're saying it's so sad. I mean, what about the person who really wants God and they really want God badly, but they can't get to God? What about the person that really wants to be saved, but God won't save them because they're not elect? That's not how predestination works. The predestination of God, especially in considering salvation. No man wants God. That's what Romans 3 said. Paul
plainly proclaimed it.
Not one is good, not one is righteous, not one understands or even seeks after God. In God's salvific, most perfect and glorious sense. There are plenty of people that seek after a God. But it's often the God they want. But that's the problem with humanity. Predestination is not disallowing people who want God to come to God. The problem is nobody wants God.
Now, we haven't gotten there. Paul's going to deal with this very, very strictly in Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll go into more detail when we get there. But the problem with predestination or election, when it comes to the salvific sense, is not that there are people who want God, but God won't elect them. The problem is nobody wants God, and if God hadn't elected, nobody would be saved. There would not be one person ever converted if God had not predestined by His own purpose, through His own will, to save many. Because sin, in its very understanding, causes you to hate God.
Warfield said, if a single creature which God has made has escaped beyond his control, at the moment that he has done so, he has abolished God. A God who could or would make a creature whom he could not or would not control is no God. The universe he had created would have ceased to be his universe. God would have ceased to be God.
Yeah, I said to you last week, it would be actually immoral for God, being perfect and righteous, to create and not have control over his creation.
That would be immoral. Fourthly, this morning, how far? How far do we carry this understanding? How far does it go? Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be what? To the praise of his glory. How far? All the way to the glory of God. All of these things to the praise of his glory. That's the distance. It goes there and no further. It stops with the glory of God. Predestination, in its broad sense of all things being decreed in God, and election, in its very particular sense of those who are predestinated to salvation, all things are to the glory of God. It stops there. That's how far. It's not about asking what's in it for me. Although there's a lot of things that we can say about that, right? The gift of God's grace to sinners who hate him. No longer being one who is a child of wrath, but being one who is a child of God. Having richly lavished his grace upon them. But all of that at the end of the day stops at the glory of God. That's the fullness of it. I mean, think of Paul's ending to his section in Romans chapter 11. What does he say? You probably have it memorized, but turn there and let's look at the text in Romans chapter 11. Beginning in verse 32 of Romans chapter 11. Excuse me, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Is there anybody that knows the mind of the Lord? Do we ever really, really understand the minds of the people around us? Isn't that one of our most often complaints? I don't understand them. Why did they do that? Spouses, parents looking at children. Isn't it amazing as parents we look at our children and go, why do they do that? But, you know, 30 years earlier, my parents were asking the same thing about me. We can't even figure each other out half the time. Well, probably not even 90% of the time. So how could we know the mind of the Lord? See, if we can't know the mind of the Lord, how could we give him counsel? Could you imagine us? God, come lay down on the couch. And let's talk about it. You talk out your issues with humanity. Let's talk about this and I'll give you. That is just, it's almost blasphemous. Who could counsel God? And although we laughed a moment ago, but this is what really humanity does to God. We try to fashion God in our own way, and we want him to sit down and have a conversation with him so that we can tell him how things ought to be. We want to give God counsel. God, if you'll understand us. Who are we to counsel him? Or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Was there anybody that ever gave God a loan? Who loaned him his purpose? Who loaned him his will? Who loaned him his decorative power? Paul asking these questions is giving you the answers. No one, no one, no one. And so in verse 36 he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Amen. How far? Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. That's how far. It goes to his glory. It goes all the way there and it stops there. There's nothing beyond the glory of God. There's nothing greater than the glory of God. There's no other subset of the glory of God. There's nothing that needs to be compared with the glory of God. Nothing can be compared with him, and so therefore nothing can compare to his glory. And all things that are worked out to the praise of his glory, including the salvation of sinners. It's not that many want to get to God, but God won't let them. It's that God would save many who don't even want him. There's not one who wants him. There's not one who seeks after him. But to his glory, he saves many, even though all hate him. Now, for a few moments, I would like us to consider, in closing out this idea of election and then predestination or foreordination, some objections. People want to argue about these doctrines, and they want to get all upset about them, and they want to have all these personal conversations and get frustrated with each other about these doctrines. Because they make people uncomfortable. But Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: "This is a statement, not an argument. The Bible never argues about these doctrines. Further, it reprimands us when we begin to argue." These great biblical doctrines of the Scripture, they're not to be argued about. And they're certainly not to be redefined in a way that we like them better. Can they be discussed? They must be discussed. But I tell you this, the doctrine of predestination, it's not up for argument. It's not up for argument. J.C. Ryle said, "If men begin rejecting a truth of Scripture merely because they do not like it, they are on slippery ground. There is no saying how far they may fall." He's saying this is a downgrade problem. You start taking these major doctrines of the Bible that are plain and clear in the text of the Scripture, and you start arguing them away, all because you don't like how they sound or how they make you feel, he says there's no saying how far you may fall. It's a downgrade. It's hard enough if we have explicit, solid biblical Christianity to live our lives and fight against sin, is it not? The battle against sin is great and it's awful and it's so consuming in some sense. And can you imagine trying to fight against sin and to do it in a way that you're also fighting against the biblical doctrines that God gave us in His Word? Wow. Why fight a battle on two fronts when you only have to fight it on one? If I'm going to stick with the clarity of Scripture, that will aid me in my fight against sin. But if I'm going to take the clear things of Scripture and muddy them up, then I'll have to fight in that muddiness and then also fight against sin too. And to do it with unclear understanding of what the Bible says. boy, that makes a hard fight even harder. Men take no comfort from predestination precisely because they are not comfortable with a sovereign God. It's just that plain. If you want comfort, then you need to become comfortable with the sovereignty of God. If you want strife and frustration and struggle that very rarely finds any comfort, then you take the sovereignty of God and you start fashioning it into your own thoughts and your own ideas. And if you take it too far, apart from the grace of God, you'll be the most confused, frustrated person because you will have no true God to trust in. He will have been reasoned away. And whatever befalls you, whatever comes upon you, will be as though God has created treason against you and He doesn't really love you. What must it have been like for Joseph to stand and say, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good"? I can't even imagine saying that. But there he is, standing in the face of all that had happened. And what comes out of his mouth by God's grace is, "You know what? You men had one mentality, and ultimately it was about evil. But you know what? My God's bigger than that, and He's bigger than you. And you know what? All of these things that happened, He meant it for good. His glory and my good." Now that's comfort. You can rest in that. One objection that we have is predestination is contrary to apparent randomness, meaninglessness, and unpleasantness of life. I mean, think about that. In all honesty, what we're saying is when we object to predestination is we like chaos. Now you tell me that's not backward thinking. If you want to be against predestination, if you want to be against God's sovereignty in working out all things for His glory, what you're saying is, I would rather have the chaotic contingencies of humanity. I'll live my life with whatever comes and just say, well, that's the way the cookie crumbles or that's the way the ball rolls. Instead of saying, you know what, my God had a purpose in this before the beginning of time. And it gives me comfort to know that this one thing that has been on me and on me and on me is for His glory and ultimately is for my good. That's comfort. Secondly, predestination sponsors an unequal distribution of good and evil. That's one of the big complaints people give. They'll say, look at all the evil out there. If God predestined all these things, look at how this evil is distributed so unevenly. It seems like there's so much more evil than there is good. You know what? Our perspective is so small. How could we even make a statement like that? How do we know what the predominant percentages are of good versus evil that are presently in the world? Do you know? I don't. Over 7 billion in the world, spread out all these different continents and countries, states, communities, towns. And I'm now going to make the great judgment that I know there's this percentage of good versus this percentage of evil that's in the world? Folks, we're glad when we find our keys in the morning. The other problem is, not only can we not make such an assessment, but it also doesn't grasp the reality of the resolution is yet to come. I mean, have you ever thought about that? Most of the time our problem is we want the resolution right now. That's why we like fast food. What's the deal with fast food? It really doesn't always really taste as good as home-cooked food. You know it doesn't. But why do I eat it? Because I want it now. I mean, I'll find myself at times, if I'm off doing something and I've got to pull in a fast food restaurant, if the line is too long in the drive-thru, I'm out. I'll go find me one that's not long. Because I want it right now. That's resolution to me. I am not going to wait behind these seven other people to get my Chick-fil-A. I will go to Wendy's. They only got one person in line over there. That's how we think. And I know I'm not the only one. Because it wasn't a few weeks ago I watched a person drive out of line behind me. And when he did, I did the same thing. Why? Because we were thinking the same thing. I'm not sitting in this line. We'll go somewhere and get my stuff now. Folks, resolution is yet to come. God is sovereign. He will bring resolution at the right moment. He's not going, give me some information so I know when to resolve this thing. He has a plan. It is fully worked out. All the intricacies, every single detail, it is worked out appropriately. And that resolution will come exactly when He designed it and desired it. Not a day sooner or a day late. Thirdly, some people will say, well, predestination, it makes God the author of sin. I can tell you this, God is never laid back when it comes to sin. In His very character, He cannot be the author of sin. The Scripture plainly proclaims it. Therefore, predestination cannot make Him the author of sin. But I tell you this, His sovereign will and His sovereignty over all things, He may not be the author of sin, but that does not mean that sin is impervious to His control. See, we like to think that sin is this thing over here that God somehow doesn't have control of it. God doesn't have to be the author of sin to control it. If sin was that thing which God could not control, then He would not be God. But just because He is not the author of it does not mean He cannot and does not control it. Hodge said, God is and sin is. Therefore, the occurrence of sin must be consistent with His nature and in accordance to His purpose. Can we fully understand everything about how sin came into the world? I say probably not exactly. No. But I know this. The Bible teaches plainly God is not the author of sin. And He has predestined all things by His purpose and will. Is that some tension that I have to live with in some sense? Yes. Because the Bible proclaims both and states them both clearly. But just because God is not the author of sin, that doesn't mean He can't control it. Fourthly, predestination stifles the freedom and spontaneity of man's voluntariness. Warfield said, it is purely this idea of control which people object to when they say they object to predestination, not the idea of previousness, but purely the idea of control. When it comes down to it, at the end of the day, we don't like predestination because it takes away our control. That's it. It's really that simple. And any way I can, even if it's just in a minute way, I can slide out from underneath the sovereignty of God in predestination, that I'm holding on to a piece of my control. And isn't that what started the whole issue in the garden? Was being able to have a piece of the control. That's what Adam and Eve's sin was all about. Was about having a piece of the control. They didn't rest in the sovereignty of God. They didn't rest in His predestinating authority. They didn't rest in who God said He was. They needed a piece of the control. W.G.T. Shedd said, Subjection to God's will is not the destruction of man's voluntariness, but if it were, he would be obliged to come under it. For God's supremacy is of more consequence than any attribute of a creature. You know what our mentality of free will does? It over heightens our sense of self-importance. As humanity, we have come to think of ourselves as so important that we are in need of some control, even when God Himself said, I control all things because I created all things, and I first, before time began, decreed all things. That takes away our control. And the reason we struggle with that is because of an over-heightened sense of self-importance. I want to leave you with these three thoughts. We must grow in maturity. Erskine said, this truth is not to be kept back. The whole world should break their necks on it. We've got to grow in these doctrines in maturity. No matter what the world does, no matter what the world says, it's going to break its neck to do away with God's sovereignty. It doesn't matter. Even inside the church it's happening. We have to grow in these doctrines in maturity. Secondly, we must stand in certainty. We must stand in certainty. Ecclesiastes states very pointedly in verse 3:14, the sovereignty of God in all things is what we stand on in certainty. Take some time this afternoon and go back to Ecclesiastes 3 and look at verse 14 and see how poignant and powerful it is on standing in the certainty of the sovereignty of God. And lastly this morning, turn with me to Psalm 46:10. Many will claim that this doctrine of predestination is prideful and divides men. But I would say that thirdly and lastly this morning, it causes us to sit in humility. We must sit in humility. We grow in maturity, we stand in certainty, and we must sit in humility. Psalm 46:10 says, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The reality is it's very humbling to think that God in and of Himself has decreed all things. And who am I to talk back to God? Romans 9, right? Who am I? So what does it do? The doctrine of predestination doesn't cause me to be prideful. It causes me to sit in humility, to humble myself before the Lord, to cease my striving. Some will say, be still and know that I am God. But that literal sense is to relax, to cease my striving. There's something that's been pushing and pulling and going back and forth. And what is that? Our human nature wants to fight against God. And God says, cease our striving. And know that I am God. That means to sit in humility and in awe of His glory and His grace. John Calvin said, predestination is not, as many imagine, a mere thorny and noisy disputation, not a speculation which wearies the minds of men without any profit. Our salvation is most sure to us when we find the cause of it in the breast of God. You want to know how sure you can be of your salvation? You can only be sure of your salvation and find comfort in the breast of God if you believe in predestination. Without predestination, there is no surety. None. Because you're left up to the contingency of man. Be thankful today. All comfort is found in this great doctrine, because our God reigns and rules and controls. And to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You're merciful to us to give us Your Word. It tells us of the glories of Your Son Christ. But it pointedly tells us of the work in the Godhead before time began. Let us not dismiss it. Let us glory in it, find comfort in it, and may we be humbled by Your sovereignty and the outworking of that sovereignty through the person and work of Your Son Jesus by the power of the Spirit. May we glory in You, our God, one God, in three persons. Blessed Trinity. Amen.